So you're in the dorms. You're going to a study group. And on your way, you pass by a room where two roommates are having a knockdown, drag out, just insane fight. And then you hear the door slam. Boom. Tiffany, I'm just going out. You don't have to be all in my business. Don't ask me where I'm going. You're not my mom. Leave me alone. She stalks off. You have a few thoughts. Number one, they're probably not going into a draw group together. Number two, if you devote any more thought to it, you probably come to one of two assumptions about what's happening in that room. One, on the one hand, you might think, you know, that Tiffany, she's just nosy. She's poking at your roommate's business and just, I hate it when people do that. They provoke fights and just, why can't people just leave people their space? Alternatively, you might reconstruct a scenario like this, that, man, that gal, Tiffany's roommate, she's real touchy. Her roommate's trying to be all friendly and neighborly and, you know, just, you know, making small talk, and she explodes on her. What's that all about? Now, which one you sort of naturally gravitate to has a lot more to do with your personality and your experience with your roommate than it does with the conflict between in Tiffany's room. That often happens when you eavesdrop on a conversation and you don't understand the full context. You go into the room that you had the study group for and it's across the hall. You say, man, what was that all about? Oh, it's a horrible situation. See, Tiffany doesn't know it yet. She suspects, but she's not sure. Her roommate's actually sneaking around with her boyfriend. And so she's trying to like find out what's going on, investigate her life. And so her roommate's very defensive and boom, all of a sudden, something completely unexpected pops into focus. And there is no way you would have guessed it because you didn't know the backstory. You didn't know the context. And that happens pretty often when we read the Bible. We come to a passage that's very confusing and we make a lot of assumptions about what's happening there. And they tell a lot more about us and about our previous experiences with religion, with Christianity, with the Bible, with people, than it does about what the Bible is actually teaching. Tonight, we're looking at one of those passages. Colossians 3, we've been looking through the book of Colossians all quarter, we're almost done. And we're going to look at this passage, starting in verse 15, where it says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual hearts with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." Now this passage and its parallel passages serve as many people as the emblem, the exemplar, the focal point of all that is wrong and repressive and regressive and messed up about Christianity. It betrays its, you know, Neanderthal morality, its misogynistic tendencies, its patriarchal oppression, and whatever other catchphrase you learn in your IHUM class, man, it all comes to the fore here. At least that's what we think. But that tells us a whole lot more about our prejudices, our assumptions, and our experiences than it does about the text itself, much like our encounter with Tiffany and her roommate. So what is the context? What is the backstory to this that puts it in a new light, that helps us understand what's going on in a different way? There are two Latin phrases that you need to know, and unfortunately, they're probably not going to be on the GRE, so I'm not really helping you out here. But pater familias and pater potestas. You may have seen these before. And sometimes they're put as one word, sometimes they're put as a phrase, scholars. Pater familias. Pater familias is the head of the household, the head of the family. It is literally the father of the family. Now, in each ancient Roman grouping, there was one paterfamilias. I mean, you might have, and you know, say you had a grandfather and you had an extended family living together. There's still only one paterfamilias. There's only one godfather in the mafia. There's only one paterfamilias in the household. And the household encompasses spouses, well, spouse, they didn't do polygamy then, children, and slaves. All those people are in your oikos, your household. That's the Greek word, oikos. It's in the New Testament several times. Then, closely linked to that is the pater potestas, which is possessed by the pater familias. Pater potestas, Latin word for power, potestas. That is the authority, the power that is vested in the pater familias. This goes back to the Roman 12 tables, the foundation of Roman law. They're sort of closest equivalent to our Constitution and you know, the Bill of Rights. That chunk right there. This is deeply ingrained in Roman law. And the bottom line, if you just get it to its core essence, means this. The paterfamilias, the alpha male in the family, and it's always the male, the head of the family, the paterfamilias, has ultimate authority over everyone in his household, including the ability to dispense capital punishment. So if, you know, you mouth off to your dad and he's sufficiently annoyed, he can legally put you to death himself. Right then, with whatever he finds handy. And it's all legit. Now, I don't want to give you a misrepresentation of the Roman Empire. It was a big empire. And, you know, practices, you know, varied from region to region. And there were places where people did not take advantage of the full extent of their rights under the law. But this was the law. And people did do this. And they were defended by the courts. Although Roman laws are kind of weird. They were defended in their rights to kill their spouses, their children, and their slaves. Now, this is not hypothetical at all. I'm not trying to be too graphic tonight, but I want you to really understand what life was potentially like in the Roman Empire, depending on which family unit you found yourself in. This is a letter from a man named Hilaron to his pregnant wife, Alice, written in Alexandria. This was written 1 BC. "Know that I am still in Alexandria, and do not worry if they all come back and I remain in Alexandria. I ask and beg you to take good care of our baby son." What a good father. "And as soon as I receive payment, I shall send it to you." She's pregnant. "If you're delivered of a child before I return, if it is a boy, keep it. If a girl, discard it. You've sent me word. Don't forget me. How can I forget you? I beg you not to worry." If it's a girl, discard it. What does that mean? We know what that means. In the Roman city of Ashkelon, it was a port city, there were some archaeologists doing research. Archaeologists love sewers. Because stuff gets washed down there and thrown down there that, you know, gets, you know, people, if a city just falls into disrepair, you know, or it's overrun by barbarians, you know, they loot stuff. But no one goes down into the sewers to loot stuff. So stuff stays there for long periods of time. You can learn also interesting things like about diet and just crazy stuff. So archaeologists find this sewer. They're down and they're digging along. And they find sort of a backup, a wad of stuff in the sewer. And they begin sifting through it, and they find, among other things, the bones of around 100 newborn babies, probably about one day old, who had been killed and thrown into the sewer. Now, they don't know because the bones are so broken up over time. They're able to reconstruct, you know, skeletons, but not gender. And newborns are kind of hard to identify sometimes. But the assumption is they were probably almost all girls. The Romans were very, very, it's like China. There's sort of a selective abortion process going on, except it's after the baby is born. They couldn't identify gender in the womb. So when they found out they had a girl, frequently they would kill the girl. And now, of course, it was most common with newborns, but it could go all the way up. In fact, I think that's very reflective of sort of a Roman attitude towards women in general. Across this entire empire, women were not viewed as full people. It's very difficult for us to get into their mentality, but you understand, women were like fake men, partial men, in the eyes of Roman men and in the eyes of the legal system. Now, there were certainly women who excelled and they were able to, you know, do some impressive things. There's certain empresses who did some, but that was not the norm. That was way the exception to the rule. About 1/5 of Roman girls were married to men who were about a decade or two older than them at the age of 12, and they consummated their marriage right then on their wedding night before puberty. It was a horrible, horrible system. By contrast, incidentally, Christian families didn't participate in that practice. And about half of all Christian girls didn't get married until they were 18 or older, and the vast majority of the rest. were post-pubescent and just sort of an age of consent kind of debate. So this is the context in which Paul's writing this letter. He's writing to people who operate under this mentality of paterfamilias and paterpotestas. He's writing to people who are used to hearing the self-help books of their day, the books that talk about moral conduct and how you should live in your family, how you should be a good, you know, father. Like, you might go to Barnes & Noble now and pick up a book, How to Be a Good Daddy. Those books then had very different information than the books we look at now. For example, Aristotle. Now, Aristotle, of course, wrote 4 BC. He was Greek, not Roman. Reason I'm referring to Aristotle, twofold. A, his views prevailed. People still bought what Aristotle said well up into the Middle Ages in some cases, depending on what he was teaching. And then B, most of you guys are familiar with Aristotle. This isn't some obscure person I'm making up. This is a well-known, highly moral, highly intelligent person making the case that I'm about to present to you. Aristotle in the Politics, which some of you have read for IHUM probably or are about to read. He says at one point, of household management, we have seen that there are three parts. One is the rule of a master over slaves, which has been discussed already. Another of a father, and the third of a husband. A husband and father, we saw, rules over wife and children. This is a very common way of speaking in the ancient world. You would talk to the paterfamilias, because that was the only one who mattered. You didn't really address your comments to the wives or the slaves or the children. They were probably illiterate, and it didn't matter what they thought anyway. What mattered was the paterfamilias. You'd address them, and you would tell them what their responsibilities were, to rule well. And this was called, this formulaic construction of three addressees, the spouse, the children, and the slaves, the household codes, the household tables, the household formulas, depending on which scholar you're looking at. And they were all around, and they all pretty much followed this pattern. Now, the thing that strikes me about this is exactly what Paul just did. In decreasing order of intimacy, he starts first with the most intimate relationship, the spousal relationship, wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives. Then he extends out to the next most intimate relationship, the children, right? Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. By the way, addressed to fathers, not parents in general, because, again, only the father had a legal right over his child in the Roman Empire. Mothers, while functionally given the responsibility to take care of children, had no legal authority over their children. Go figure. And then finally, the slaves. Slaves, obey your masters. Masters, treat your slaves fairly. So Paul did the same thing as Aristotle and as many other moralists of his day, but he did it very differently. Notice first, and go back to the scripture if you don't mind. First, in each case, he addresses the most vulnerable member in the relationship first, as a moral person, as someone who needs to hear the word of God and the message of God just as much as the paterfamilias does. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and also, and do not be harsh with them. Go back to that. Now, as we're listening to this, what we tend to hear is, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. What the first audience heard was this, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. They put the emphasis on a completely different syllable. Why? No one had said this in any of the household codes. The husband had never been told that he had a moral duty to love his wife. Ever. Now, I want to be fair. Yes, there were Romans who talked about love and romantic love, and there are poets. But I'm talking about the household codes here, this genre in which Paul is writing at this point. This is literally without precedent. And besides, it's usually not submit, it's obey. So remember, this letter is being read out loud. If you remember the very first meeting of the quarter, if you were here, I kind of reconstructed the way the letter is presented. It was delivered, people began to read it out loud. And wives meet your husbands, they're like, submit? Okay, well, that's cool, less stringent than I thought. Maybe this Christianity thing's not as uptight as I've been led to believe. Because my moral obligations as a woman are less here than what I normally hear. Husbands, love your wives. The heck? Where did that come from? It came from the heart of the gospel. And Paul goes on. Paul says, children, obey your parents. Now, children are addressed as full members of the congregation. That is nuts. And then fathers, do not embitter your children. And then finally, and at length, he talks about slaves obeying their masters. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. I'm not looking at my paper right now. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. And then, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now, why would Paul have devoted so much time to the slavery thing here? I mean, you saw, like, if you were to, like, sort of break out the content analysis here, it's like one sentence for wives, one sentence for husbands, one sentence for kids, one sentence for dads. Like, a paragraph for slaves, one sentence for masters. Why? That's a really interesting question, especially when you consider that this letter, Colossians, was brought to the church by a man named Onesimus, along with Tychicus. Onesimus is a runaway slave who met Paul, somehow became a Christian, and Paul sends him back to the church at Colossae with two letters. The letter to the Colossian church, Colossians, and then the letter to his master, Philemon. And in the letter, Philemon, I'll get to that in a few minutes, he says some specific things about the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus. But why would he devote so much time to explaining to slaves that they really do need to not try and escape or overthrow their masters? They need to just be good slaves right now. Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever wondered why I don't preach much about necrophilia here at Chi Alpha? Probably not. The reason that I don't is because I don't sense it's a major challenge for most of the students here at Stanford. Instead, if I'm going to talk about sexual ethics, I generally talk about more, you know, middle-of-the-road fornication issues, hooking up, stuff like that. Why? Because that's what you wrestle with. You can sort of tell what I think are issues in your life by what I devote my time to talking about. If I give something a sentence, I don't think it's a big deal usually. If I give something a whole sermon, I think it's probably a pretty big deal. Same thing here. Why is Paul saying so much? You guys, you need to realize being a Christian doesn't automatically just release you from the law and the society that you're in. Because, you know, these people called Romans, they crucify people. We know that because they did it to our God. You don't want to be a runaway or insubordinate slave. That will get you killed. The reason that Paul devoted so much space to this is because it was clear to the members of the church that Christianity was striking blows to the heart of slavery and to the entire belief system that undergirded it. I can give you a few examples. In Colossians 3:11, Paul says, and this is just a few verses before, remember this is being read out loud. So right before we get to this, Paul said out loud, "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." Earlier this quarter, I told you that was the first time ever. And I've looked. I'm not a scholar. I haven't like studied every piece of papyrus that's ever been dug up in the ancient world, but I've looked. And I've read scholars who make the same claim. This is the very first time ever that the fundamental equality of humans is asserted as a basic moral principle. Colossians 3:11. And it's not the only time Paul does it. He goes on a few years later in Galatians. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." The slaves in the church heard that message. They understood that what Paul was saying is, you're not different by reason of your soul, by reason of fate or destiny. You're different by reason of circumstance, and circumstances change. There's another passage that was soon to become very familiar to this church. It's in Philemon, the letter that was sent alongside Colossians, with a runaway slave back to his master. And this is what Paul says to the master of the runaway slave, Philemon 1, 12 to 17. "I'm sending him, Onesimus, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel." While I'm in chains for the gospel, that's about to become significant. Put that in the back of your mind. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was so that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome your runaway slave as you would welcome me. And he goes on to say a couple verses later, the man to whom you owe your very soul. Paul is striking some major blows at the foundation of slavery. Now, this bothers a lot of people, that Paul's sort of, you know, tiptoeing around the issue. If you've got something to say, Paul, why don't you just say it? Well, I think there are a couple of reasons. One is illustrated in this graph here. This is the population of the Roman Empire at around the time that Paul was writing this letter. I put AD 100 on here because of a typo. It's like around AD 55 or so. There were about 50 million people in the Roman Empire, of which 7,000 were Christians, or so at the time, sociologists tell us. Now, those numbers are fuzzy. Maybe it's 7,500. Maybe it's 45 million. Either way, we've got a pretty massive imbalance here. Now, at the time Paul is writing this letter, where is he? In prison. On what charge? Well, it's complicated. You read the book of Acts, but among other things, Paul is being imprisoned for basically being suspected of stirring up insurrection, of being a troublemaker in society. The Romans did not look fondly upon people who tried to radically change the social order. You might have heard of a man named Spartacus or Bar Kokhba. If you study ancient history, you find out the Romans were very ruthless in repression of things that they deemed bad. So Paul's in prison already. We don't know, but I would assume it's, you know, likely to think his letters are being read. Since he's being suspected of being the ringleader of something, let's see what he's ringleading. So look at his letters. So Paul, being a smart man, has a choice of saying something either very, very bluntly, in a way that will perhaps get the people he's writing to in trouble. Like, for example, Onesimus, the slave he's trying to help who's carrying the two letters, who's a runaway slave. Hey, I want you to just let this slave free. In fact, let all your slaves free. The Roman guards read that, they're like, okay, this guy's trouble. First, you're a runaway slave. You're being sent back in chains and whipped a few times. Second, Paul, you're in trouble. Third, we're going to check into this group you're running. Or Paul can say the same thing very clearly in a way that will be heard by those who are on the inside, but not heard by those on the outside. They come to Paul, Paul, what exactly are you saying here about slaves? He's like, well, I said, slaves obey your masters. In fact, be the best slaves ever. Serve your master as though they were God himself. I got my bases covered. Oh, well. As long as you're saying that, Paul, that's all good. And as long as Christianity was in a minority position within society, in a power-down position, they did what they could to alleviate suffering, but they did not provoke confrontations they could not win. But when Christianity historically ascended to a position of prominence, the Catholic Church outlawed slavery upon penalty of excommunication. In fact, slave trading in the New World, in this side of the hemisphere, this hemisphere, was done without the consent of the Catholic Church, and any Catholic who was caught practicing the slave trade was excommunicated from their faith. Didn't know that, did you? It's the other side of the story that you often don't hear. The fiercest advocates of the rights of the native peoples here in the Western world were the missionary priests who came, who saw them as human souls, not as chattel, as hands and legs that could do useful work for whatever empire happened to be in vogue at the moment. There's a man named William Wilberforce. You may have heard of him. If not, I encourage you to read his life story. Absolutely amazing. He was elected to Parliament in 1780. He was a slave trader who received Christ, became a clergyman, then went on to become a member of Parliament. And abolitionist movements, abolitionist leaders in England asked him to be their spokesperson in the Parliament. And he began looking in more detail into the slave trade. And he began to read the Gospels and the New Testament epistles. And he just began to reflect on the disparity he saw between what was happening in his nation and what was happening in this book. And he launched single-handedly a massive campaign to end slavery throughout the British Empire, and at least within the nation of England. Took him 20 years. He just got on a horse and rode from member of parliament to member of parliament, from wealthy person to wealthy person, from slave owner to slave owner, met with them one-on-one, and begged them, with tears in his eyes and a Bible open in his hand, to give up their slaving ways. And eventually, without a civil war, England became slave-free. And it was done because of a Christian minister who had a conviction based on Scripture about the way people ought to be treated. Now, it's very easy to sit here and to throw stones at Paul for not being as overt as we would like, for not saying things the way that we would like him to say them. I think that is as presumptuous as criticizing Tiffany and her roommate for not explaining their fight to you in detail. We're eavesdropping on a conversation. We're not the first audience. What matters is not how it strikes us, but how it would have struck them. And how it would have struck them is radically different from how it strikes most professors on campus. Now, there is still plenty of stuff in the Bible about which you might choose to quibble or quarrel or have disagreements with, especially in the area of gender relations. The Bible is definitely not PC by any stretch of the imagination. It says stuff that is offensive to modern people. But the crimes it is generally accused of, it stands innocent of. The Bible is not an exemplar of Neanderthal morality, a repressive patriarchy, or some deep-seated misogynistic psychological outworking of a frustrated hunchback man who is writing letters from prison. The Bible was perceived by the women of its day and the slaves of its day as the most liberating message that they had ever heard in their lives, which is why the vast majority of the initial converts to Christianity were women and slaves, because they saw a hope in the gospel that they found nowhere else in their society. Next week, we're going to talk about the part that I missed. I skipped over that children, submit to your parents, obey your parents in everything kind of verse there. We'll talk about that next week, and we'll kind of close out the book of Colossians with that, because you're going home for the holidays after that. And I think it will be a very timely word. Now, we've got about 8 minutes left in the time that I asked you guys to give me on Wednesday nights, from 8 to 9:30. There's a lot that I could have said that I didn't say. There's a lot more I would have loved to have touched on that I just didn't have time to bring in. What questions do you have that I can answer before you leave tonight? And you're also always free to email me, and I will try to respond to you via email. And via email, I can usually give you more detailed sources and what hyperlinks to original text that will be useful. But any questions you have at all about anything I've touched on tonight or that you think I have not touched on that I should have?